He says, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They, these people that are attacking him, only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. David was feeling attacked. He felt battered, like a rock being battered by the sea. He felt unstable. He felt unbalanced, like a wonky wall or a fence that's about to fall over. The enemies around him, wherever they were intending to destroy him. They wanted to remove him from his high position. Now, this may well have meant literally his high position as king of Israel. Many times during his reign did people try and overthrow David as king. But it could also mean his high position in terms of his closeness and his intimacy and his walk with God. These enemies, whether physical enemies or enemies of the mind and the spirit, are attacking him and causing him to maybe allow doubts about God's plans for him to creep into his mind and take over. And he knows these attacks are placed by liars. He knows these attacks are lies. They seem to offer blessings, but actually they're planning nothing but ruin for him. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse and they plan a ruin. That seems like an excellent description to me sometimes of the temptation to sin. Promises so much immediate pleasure, and yet when it's gone, all is left is guilt and shame. That's how David's feeling. It's quite a vivid picture of how David is feeling when he writes this psalm. It's quite clear the emotions that he's going through. And the question is, what's he going to do? When he's feeling like this, what is he going to decide to do? And he tells us very clearly what he's going to do. And he decides to do, well, nothing, really. It seems that he decides to do nothing anyway. Instead, he waits. He decides to make his soul wait. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He waits in silence. Not like we might wait at a bus stop or a queue in a shop, bored, passive, impatient, a little bit grumpy, a little bit tetchy. The word wait here means more than just doing nothing. Waiting on God is a bit of an odd phrase to us today. We don't speak in that way. But it means a quiet trust in a God who has a purpose. Waiting on God means that David trusted God's plans in the circumstance that he was in at that time. David trusts him and his purpose first and foremost. And he reminds himself of the truths he already knows about God. He knows from his own experience, from God's word as well, that God only is his rock and his salvation, his fortress. Only in God, nowhere else, can offer stability, can offer safety, can offer salvation and comfort. David waits for God to work out his plan. He waits for God to meet him in his troubles and in his distress. And by telling himself to do that, he knows, verse 2, as it says in the ESV, I shall not be greatly shaken. His past experience and his knowledge of what God has told him in his word makes him realize that he, with God's help, will not be too shaken. And when he decides to do that, his situation doesn't seem so big anymore. Which is why, after he's reflected on his troubles in verse 5 and 6, David reminds himself to keep waiting on God. Keep waiting on him. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He encourages himself in the middle of horrible situations to keep waiting on God. And this waiting convinces him even more of God's protection. God is still here described as a rock and salvation and fortress. But now, unlike in verse 2, where he wouldn't be greatly shaken there, here in verse 6, he won't be shaken at all. His increased determination to trust God has increased his trust in God. The more he decided to trust in God, the more he saw how trustworthy God was. Which leads into verse 7. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. David states so clearly for all his readers and all of us hearers of this psalm that he knew he could trust in one thing alone, God. The God who he calls his salvation, the God who is his rock, his fortress, his glory, his mighty rock, and his refuge. David trusted in this God's plans in the middle of his distress. David learned by waiting on God and pouring out his heart, as he's about to call it, to trust God and God alone in the middle of his distress and his troubles. And as a result of learning that, he couldn't help but go on to encourage other people to do the same. So he starts to declare, we've all met people like this. Have you seen the people who have been to see a film? My mum and dad went to see Star Trek, and we went up to see them this week. And one of the first things my dad said was, oh, Dan, you have to go and see the new Star Trek film. These people who experienced something, I have not seen the other two. I wouldn't be interested. But the people who see a great film, you absolutely must try this cake. That's more my sort of thing. That's what David does here. He has an experience and he can't help but want to encourage other people to do that. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David knew what it was like to experience trusting in this God, and he wants to encourage everybody else around him who reads and hears this psalm to do exactly the same thing. David knew that the God he trusted would be a refuge for all of humanity. Anybody who's willing to trust in him alone. He goes on to show how pointless it is to trust in anything other than God. In verse 9 and 10, he wants to show how futile it is in trusting anything other than God. So in verse 9, he declares that trusting in your social background is pointless. Trusting in people who have high nobility or low nobility, of low estate or high estate, compared to God and his might, they're but a breath. They're nothing. Money, too, is nothing to rely on. However you got that money, whether it's legally, unfairly, or even illegally, do not trust in money to keep you safe in troubled times. Trust only in the one who is the refuge. David wants his people who hear this to pour their hearts out to him. Now, the phrase in verse 11, where it says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, it's a bit of a weird one for us to understand, but it's used quite a few times in the Old Testament. And basically, it means it's a very well-known saying. This is a way of David saying, we all know this saying. We might say, as the saying goes, the truths David's are about to state are ones that people know. They've heard this from birth. They've heard this since they were very young. And they are that power belongs to God. Power, all power, power over every circumstance, power in every circumstance is held by God, and that he is a God who steadfastly loves his people, who will love his people unshakingly. And as a result of his power and his love for his people, he will reward those that choose to trust in him more than they choose to trust in anything else. Verse 12 seems to be a bit at odds with some of the things we read in the scriptures. For you will render to a man according to his work. Well, Paul takes this in Romans and explains that this is David's way of saying that God will reward those who trust in him more than they trust in their own abilities. So we've seen David's danger. He felt attacked and troubled. We've seen his decision. He trusted in God. And we've seen what he declared as a result of it. And he encourages all who hear him to do the same thing. But what about us? I mean, so what? This is written by a guy who was a king thousands of years ago. What difference is that going to make to you and me as we go to work tomorrow? Or as we're on our holidays? Or as we spend time with our family? Or as we battle and we suffer sickness ourselves? So what? How can this be applied to us? Well, I think there are many, many ways we could. I'm only going to highlight a few of them this morning. Firstly, I think it's important to note that we will go through experiences that will make us feel like verses 3 and 4. We will go through experiences and times in our life where verse 3 and 4 will become a bit of our reality and will become our truth. Some of us here this morning will be going through and experiencing pains and troubles and heartaches that the rest of us can't even understand. We can't even begin to get our heads around. Have you ever identified with those feelings in verses 3 and 4? Have you ever felt attacked? Maybe by people, maybe just by your own thoughts, maybe by your own sinfulness. Have you ever felt battered by the circumstances around you in life or by other people around you? Have you ever thought, seriously, Lord, more? Have you ever felt like you're about to lose balance, unstable, or a tottering fence or an unsafe wall? Have you ever felt the struggles that, have you ever felt like struggles and pain are trying to put a damage and trying to put a break on your relationship with God, your own high position? Do you constantly feel like you're facing the two-faced nature of sin, the immediate pleasure that gives way to just guilt and shame? So what are you going to do? In the middle of those situations, David would ask you, what are you going to do? What are you going to rely on for help in the middle of that fight? What are we going to trust in the middle of circumstances like that? Are we going to trust in our own abilities? Are we going to trust in our own ability to get our ways out of difficult situations? Will you trust in money? Will you trust in somebody around you who will help you instead? Will you trust in anything other than God for help and assistance in the middle of your trial? I know so often when faced with difficulties, I try and rely on my own self, my own stoicism, my ability to just keep on going. David describes God as his refuge and his fortress in the middle of those difficult situations. Now, a refuge and a fortress, both of those were places of safety, massive safety. But going into a refuge and going into a fortress, that didn't stop the battle happening. David isn't trusting God, that in trusting in God, all of his worries will be sorted out and his life will be happy and joyous and calm. No, but David is trusting in God to be near him and keep him calm and keep him unshaken during the battle. Rather than finding his relief and his comfort and help and strength in anything else, he finds it in God. He trusts in God alone in the middle of his difficulties. In fact, in the first 8 verses of this psalm, 6 of them in the original Hebrew start with the word only. Only. And that's a poetic way that the Hebrew writers would try and emphasize a point. And David is emphasizing in this psalm just how dependent on only God he is in the middle of his situations. David had money. He was king. David had a high status. David had people who would do his work for him. David had every possible problem-solving solution at his fingertips so often. And yet he chose to only rely on God in the middle of his circumstances. Do we? Or more often than not, do we rely first and foremost on something else? I think a good evidence of that, whether we do or not, whether how we'll know whether we're trusting in God alone or not, I think evidence of that is often how we pray, what our prayer life is like. The first thing David encourages people to do in verse 8 is pour out their hearts to God. So how do you pray? What does your prayer look like? What does your prayer life look like? When troubles come, when difficult times arise, what do your prayers sound like? Is it a shopping list to God? Is it something you only do when you're in trouble and when you're in a bit of a mess? What do your prayers expect? Are you asking God to remove the trouble altogether? Yes, that is a valid option. But David doesn't ask God to remove the troubles. David asks God for help and strength in the middle of the troubles. God does not promise us as Christians to remove trials and struggles from us. In fact, if you read the rest of the Bible, we're promised more because we trust in him. But he does promise to be a place of safety and a place of refuge for us in them. The refuge and the safety comes from trusting God. But why can we trust God? What has God done to prove we can trust in him? He's given us troubles. He's given us difficult times. Why should we trust him at all? Well, because of the one person for whom verse 12 wasn't a truth. Verse 12 says, you will render to a man according to his work. But there is one person above all who God didn't do that to. Jesus. The only man who ever lived who didn't deserve any ill treatment or negativity. He didn't deserve even to die. He didn't put any importance on social background or money. He didn't use fame to attract the wealthy or highbrow people. He didn't value money at all. In fact, he preferred to build up treasures in heaven rather than earth. Jesus went through far greater trials than you and I will ever be asked to do. And he trusted in God throughout them all, knowing and trusting that God was achieving something through it, that God had a plan and a purpose that was good. And then when faced with agony and torture and unthinkable pain on the cross, he prays to God and shows his trust in God and his purpose, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but you will." He didn't look like he was rewarded by God according to his works. He was killed on a cross like he was a criminal, naked, humiliated, rejected by people, and seemingly rejected by God. A complete failure. He was the fence that fell over and the wall that toppled. But death wasn't the end. He suffered all of that, he went through all of that, and then conquered death, so that when you and I go through troubles and persecution, we know that we can trust in God. Whether that's physical persecution or a mental persecution, we can trust that God has a plan and a purpose that is bigger than us and bigger than the pain we're going through. We can trust in the God who overcomes death, that if death is to be the final earthly outcome of our suffering, we can trust that God has got a bigger purpose than just death. For the Christian, death is not the end. Death is just a doorway into true joy. I think it's also worth noting as we close one other feature of this psalm. I copied and pasted this psalm into a website called wordle.net, and this website creates a picture out of any words you put in it, and the more a word is repeated, the bigger that word appears in the picture. I think it's very interesting what the biggest word is in this psalm. So you've got God's quite a big one, salvation, only him in. What's the largest word on that page though? My. By a country mile, that is the biggest word on this page. My. Can I ask you this morning, can all of you here say that this God who is this refuge, is the salvation, is he your God? Is he your saviour? Is he your refuge? Because God promises even more than just refuge and safety in the middle of the trials of life. God promises salvation. David says that very clearly all the way through this psalm. David knew of a salvation far bigger than just saving from his enemies. A salvation from his sins, his failures, his selfishness, and a salvation from his lack of trust in God. He looked forward to his greatest descendant who was coming, who would save people, yes, from their situations, but more importantly, save them from their sins, their selfishness. He came to save you from the judgment spoken about in verse 12. He says, "You were rendered to a man according to his work." If we really consider our works and how perfect they are, we don't deserve anything but judgment from God. And yet he put that judgment on Christ so that we wouldn't have to receive it ourselves. If you don't know what it means this morning to call this Jesus your rock, your salvation, your refuge, why not do something about that now? Why not during this next song we're going to sing, spend some time and ask him to become your salvation? Ask him to help you stop trusting in things other than him. Ask him to help you trust in him only for salvation. I want to be honest with you though, David, he didn't always model this level of trust perfectly. David wobbled a lot. David loved God, but he made lots of mistakes. All of us here that who are Christians this morning, we will not model this kind of unshaken trust in God all the time. We will wobble, we will make mistakes. We will not be perfect examples of this. But we have a God who is a perfect example of this. Jesus never wavered, never was shaken, and he is our refuge and our fortress and our salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that you are a God who knows what it means to feel like David describes in verses 3 and 4. You know what it is like to be attacked, to be battered, to have people plan to thrust you down, people who love lying about you. Lord, you know what it means to suffer anguish, and you know what it means to have to trust in God. Father, we ask that you will help us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves this morning. We ask that you would help us to trust in you more and more. And as we trust in you more, Lord, may we do that even further and see how valuable that is. Lord, help us to tell other people about what it's like to trust in you and what it means. And Lord, help those this morning who may not yet know you as Savior and as Lord and as refuge. Lord, I pray that they too would know what it means for the first time perhaps today to call you their salvation, their rock, their fortress. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we can know what it means to call you that. And Lord, I pray that this will be our experience in all the troubles of life, whatever they may be, in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. Amen.